Right. So this morning, again, as I said, we are starting a verse-by-verse study through the book of Colossians. And one thing that I've been thinking about, especially as we're diving in, I want to accomplish two things primarily today, is one, give an introduction and overview to the book, and then also study the first paragraph of the book together. And a thrust of that first paragraph is the most amazing thing that we have. And I will be doing a poor job this morning because no one can really adequately describe how great it is that we have a hope of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that, at least I'll admit myself, I'm not able to do it justice. So there's my apology before I get into it. But as human beings, I know we are prone to neglect the things that are most important, or lose sight of how valuable certain things are. And if you're a believer in Christ this morning, I want to submit to you that you are in some ways like the rich kids that I grew up with. And now I know rich kid, that's a subjective term. All of us are rich compared to someone. But there were a handful of kids that I went to school with that were the rich kids, and you got to figure out who that club was based on the things they would wear and how many feet of lakeshore was in their backyard. But there were two kinds of rich kids that I knew growing up. And there was the kind that have the negative stereotype of they're snotty because they've had everything handed to them and they don't know how good they've got it. But then there were the other rich kids, like one boy I went to school with that I didn't know he was part of that club until I went to his house and I saw his backyard with the lakeshore. But he was one of the nicest kids, one of the best friends I had in elementary school, because he wasn't neglecting the riches that he had. He must have had an appreciation for his parents had trained him well, and that's what I would like you to consider for yourself as you think of the greatest gift that you have as a believer in Christ, is the hope of eternity with a perfect Savior. Is that's something that has amazing benefits for us if we don't lose sight of it, if we don't take it for granted. That's what I've been thinking about as I've been pouring over this prayer of thanksgiving, especially this week. And so, as I mentioned, we'll begin by providing some introduction and overview to the book of Colossians, and then we will also step through the prayer of thanksgiving. But first of all, as introduction, there are five elements of introduction, if you will, that I want to step through. We'll talk about the genre, the author, the recipients, the setting, and the theme. And I'll do my best to move quickly through this. But the first important thing to take notice of is the genre of the book of Colossians in our Bible is a New Testament epistle. And an epistle is a letter from an apostle of Jesus Christ to the body of Christ. And this is in contrast to other genres of writing in our Bibles. The Bible includes narrative and poetry, various forms of prophecy, and all of them are valuable, but there's a special way in which New Testament epistles are valuable. And why this matters is because New Testament epistles are the only books of instruction given by Christ directly to a Christian audience. They are the parts of the Bible that are directly to us and for us to take heed to as a church, as believers in Christ today. And the other genres of the Bible are very valuable. As I said, even the last couple of months, I spent teaching through the book of Jonah and then the book of Nahum, Old Testament prophets that included some other genres. But a New Testament epistle is special in that way. And later in this epistle, we'll study the verse in Colossians 3, verse 16, which says this: "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And that does not mean the letters in red in the Gospels necessarily. Yes, those are the words of Christ, but the word of Christ that is most applicable to your life as a believer in Christ today is the epistles such as Colossians. And the epistles are most of the bulk of the New Testament from the book of Romans onward. And if you're looking for the word of Christ for yourself, if you want Jesus Christ to you, open the New Testament epistles and hear what he has to say. That is what we are going to be doing in the next several months as we study the book of Colossians. The author of the epistle is Paul the apostle, and we get that from the opening verse. So look there with me. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. That's how he begins writing. It's a standard introduction in this style of letter. And he identifies himself as Paul. We'll spend more time as we step through the book of Colossians, referring back to his history, but just a handful of things. What do we know about this author? Is he was a Pharisee and a persecutor. I really enjoy that brief reminder, especially if there's ever anyone who is hard for you to deal with in your life. Jesus had an awfully hard time with Paul for a while. And there was hope for him. He was a Pharisee, part of an empty legalistic religion as a Jew. He persecuted those who believed in Christ, but something changed when Jesus Christ saved him. And now he identifies himself as someone who serves Jesus Christ when he says, "I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And that is by example and by teaching as well, something valuable for us to think about. Who do I serve? And that comes up prominently in the book of Colossians as well. But not only is he an apostle, which is a high rank, it's a special realm of service that the apostle Paul was able to fulfill as a spokesman sent on a mission with a message from Jesus Christ. He did not see himself as better than anyone else in any way. He saw other believers as equals. And we see that even from this opening verse of the epistle. He says, well, this is from Paul, but not just Paul, and Timothy, our brother. So even in that little statement there, he's affirming the equality of himself to Timothy. Although Timothy wasn't an apostle, he was more of an assistant, an understudy of Paul. But he viewed him as a brother, as an equal, and he says, Timothy, our brother, indicating that the recipients of this letter, the people he wrote to in the city of Colossae, they were equals to him as well. They were all part of this brotherhood. And that's a great example in and of itself there to follow. A little bit more about these recipients. The next verse goes on to say, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And they are identified, first of all, as saints. That's who this is written to. They are saints who are in Christ. And this label of being saints doesn't mean what some people have turned that word into as a super Christian worthy of veneration. But the word saints, as the New Testament uses it, is for all believers because all believers are set apart. That means the ones who have been set apart. It has the same root as the word holy. We have been set apart or consecrated for a certain purpose. And these believers are described as saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And that little phrase in Christ is a very powerful little phrase that refers to the position of a believer in God's eyes, which, again, the book of Colossians will go on to give much more detail about what that position is, or that identity that we can fairly claim as believers in Christ. And we'll read about, as we step through Colossians in the weeks ahead, all of the different things that are true of those who are in Christ. We are reconciled to God, and one of the highest statements made about our position in Christ is that we are complete in Him. There's nothing lacking in our relationship with Him, how that relationship has been established. And at this time, I'd ask you to just consider yourself. How can you relate to these people? And if you are a saint, and if you are in Christ, then you can know confidently these words that we are reading, the words of this book, are for you. That's something I don't want you to miss. This is not just reading some old manuscript of some old book, but this is something very valuable for you. If you can say, I am a saint. And we'll have a little more to say on that in a few minutes of how these people became saints, how they were made to become in Christ. But these are the recipients. Again, we'll just read the first couple of verses of Colossians chapter 1 to see how the letter is written. And it gives us a few hints, as I've tried to point out, what Paul is going to be getting at. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that last piece of the greeting is a standard form. It's something that comes up in each one of the New Testament epistles. It sounds like he is sending his best wishes. I hope you're doing well. I hope this letter finds you well, as how we might write letters today. The Apostle Paul, in his writing, he highlights grace and peace as things that come from God and are a blessing to these believers. Now, the setting of this book, to get your arms around where we are in history, is this was approximately written in 60 to 61 AD. So this would have been roughly 30 years since Christ died and rose again. The church as a whole was new and young and growing. And it is written from a place of imprisonment in Rome to the saints who live in Colossae, which is a city in the Roman province of Asia near these other cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis, which is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. If that means anything to you, you are a good student of European geography. But this comes from a place of imprisonment, which is interesting to think about how the Apostle Paul writes, knowing the situation he's in. And this comes from some internal evidence that makes this very plain. In Colossians 1, look at verse 24 with me. Paul says this, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And so there he referred to his sufferings. He was suffering for the sake of the church, and that suffering led him to be imprisoned in Rome. And near the end of this letter, as he's signing his name at the end, chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So he's asking to not be forgotten as he has been sidelined in some way. He loved to travel. That was his mission from Jesus Christ, was to travel, planting churches, spreading the gospel, and he found himself in chains. The end of the book of Acts gives us a little description of where the Apostle Paul would have been at this time. The last sentence of the book of Acts reads as follows, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." And you read that and you think, wow, I guess he didn't have his life ruined. Things were changed according to his plans. He was imprisoned, but the Lord allowed him to be under some form of house arrest and entertain guests and continue to preach the kingdom of God and teach things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with anyone who was able to come and visit him. And it seems one of the Colossians, the people from the church in Colossae, came to visit him in this situation where he was as a prisoner of Rome in the city of Rome, and yet he was able to function as an apostle still, and he performed some of his tasks of writing New Testament epistles from that imprisonment in Rome. Just a brief overview to think through the activities of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. He went all over the Mediterranean European world. He was sent out from the city of Antioch, which was his home church most of his life as a believer, but he spent much time traveling on 3 different journeys before he was arrested, and some call his trip to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman Empire as his fourth journey, as he didn't retire from ministry even as a prisoner, and he was, after that time, even released and was able to travel further, bringing the gospel to more and more people and strengthening more churches. But in case you don't have the map of ancient Europe figured out in your mind, just to highlight where Paul was as he was writing from Rome, and he was writing to recipients that were about 1,000 miles away. He was writing to this place, it's in modern-day Turkey. The city lies in ruins under a whole bunch of dirt. It has hardly been excavated. There's a modern town a couple miles to the north and a couple miles to the south. But this city of Colossae was a major city in the few centuries before Christ. It was in decline. at least economically, although still a fairly large city at this time. But one more detail of setting that I wanted to draw out is that the religious culture of this place was that of pluralism, a pluralism with elements of paganism, secular philosophy, mystical cults, and Jewish legalism. And I can't help but think that that describes the religious culture of right here today. There's great similarity in that. And what I mean by pluralism, a religious pluralism, is the coexistence of diverse religious communities. There's all sorts of different religious options available. There is not one monolithic culture that we are a part of. Some people grow up in a setting where everyone they've ever met operates under the same religious assumptions, and those religious assumptions are rarely challenged if you've never seen anyone who practices a different religion, or in the case of what is very common in our world today, the nuns that claim, not the religious nuns, the ones that claim no religion at all, or none in particular. That's the largest demographic, at least in some sectors of our society. But what's very natural for the Colossian believers, as well as for people who live in, let's say, Minnesota in the 21st century, a very normal and natural thing to do in a pluralistic society is to ask questions and wonder, what do they have figured out that I might be missing? Or do I have this right or not? Or where are the answers to the easy questions that come up, the obvious questions that come up of who's right in all of this? And one very strange philosophy that I don't know what the right thing to label it is, but I say it's very strange for those, which is a very popular thing to say in this pluralistic society that we're in with all these different religious options, is that they're all the same, or they're all equal, or they're all okay. And I firmly believe that as Christians, we ought to exercise toleration of all those around us. We have no reason to ever treat anyone poorly because they view reality differently than we do. But to say that they are all equal is frankly silly. There are contradictory claims of every religious community or those that claim no religion at all. There are contradictory claims that cannot all be true. And so to say that all these different ideas that we might find in our world are all the same, all the different religions are equal, it's nonsensical. And that should ask you, lead you to ask the question, well, what is true? And the best authority that I know on the subject is Jesus himself, who spoke to his disciples. And he said, as it's recorded in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And one reason that I want to draw that out this morning is as I want you all to be setting your sights on it and appreciating how valuable this is and the hope that we have in him. Just think about if Jesus wasn't an option, if we lived in a pluralistic society, in a world where Jesus never was on this earth, if that was reality, what if Jesus never came? What if the Son of God never died for your sins? Then there would be no way to the Father. There would be no true way to God without him. And so just imagine a world without Jesus Christ. It's not worth imagining. Stop imagining that. It's not good. But in this world of pluralism, this culture that we are a part of, finding the answer to be Jesus is highly valuable, and it is unique. The claims that Jesus makes, especially this simple statement, "I am the way, there's no other way. I am the truth, there's no other truth. I am the life, there is no other life, and you have no hope apart from me. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that would have been very valuable for the Colossian believers to hear that kind of a message, and that affirmation of who Jesus is, how great he is, and how he is unique. That forms the teachings of the book of Colossians. He is elevated as someone who's not just one of the gods, and you can go along with your Greek paganism that you grew up with and just add another one. He's the best. No, he's unique and he is the only God. And anyone who had a background in paganism in Colossae would have then been encouraged to abandon all of those less valuable religious ideas and cling to the one source of their truth in their life. And so this is something that I'll be seeking to draw out again and again as we step through the book of Colossians. And my attempt to distill the message of Colossians down to as simple a statement as I can is this: the theme of the book is Jesus is enough. If you have questions of who is it that we should be looking to for the answers, the answer is Jesus. If you're wondering who is it that can make us whole, the answer is Jesus, and he is enough. Who is it that can make us acceptable to God? It is Jesus alone. He is enough. And I provided for you this book chart of the book of Colossians, which is meant to be very simple and just highlight at a glance what is going on. I would encourage you to read through the book of Colossians on your own time in the near future. It doesn't take very long, maybe about 15 minutes to read it carefully, or if you're a slow reader like me, maybe 20 minutes to read it carefully. But you'll see these different emphases in the passages as you read along. This book chart may be helpful as you go, but it roughly falls into two halves. The first two chapters are a great exaltation of Jesus Christ and of the believer's connection to him. Jesus is amazing, and I will not be able to tell you how amazing he is, but I would encourage you to read Colossians, especially chapter 1. The doctrine of verses 3 through 23 highlight who he is. The greatness of Christ is highlighted, especially I'll read in verse 15 and following for a moment so you can hear God's words on this and not only my own. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And that's a paragraph right there that some even would label as a poem of the Messiah, describing who he is. And he is the highest being that there is. He is not created himself, but he is the creator of all things that have been created. And what's amazing about the book of Colossians is the union between this great exalted Jesus and the believer. Why does the Apostle Paul spend the energy he does to describe the greatness of Jesus Christ? Is because he wants to show you, if you have believed in Christ, you have been joined to him. And just look down to verse 21, which shows a great contrast between your past and your present if you've trusted in Christ, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. We've been reconciled to this God. All of us who have sinned have been an enemy of God, but we have now been reconciled to him. That hostility, that enmity that sinners have before God is resolved in this Jesus Christ who died for us because of what he did for us on the cross. And a key hinge in this book, if you want to know what this book is about, why are all these things written? The concern of the Apostle Paul for these believers is expressed in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. But just read with me Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. This is where this is all going. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This is a book about our walk. How do we as believers walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, as exalted and wonderful and enough as he is? What does it look like to walk with him? What impact does he have on the steps you take day by day? And all of this book is really supporting our walk in Christ. That's the function that this book can fulfill in our lives is it can show us what does a walk with him day by day look like. And I've thought instead of walking through every section of the book, what I want to do this morning to give a good taste of what this book is about is to highlight three repeated ideas. And the first most prominent repeated idea, especially in the first half of the book, is that of completeness or fullness or perfection. The first place we come to this is down in verses 9 and 10. So chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, this is a prayer wish describing God's will for every believer. And it says this, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." We'll stop there. Some translations have there, instead of fully pleasing him, unto him all pleasing. The idea of all, everything, enough, comes up again and again. And this is a rebuke to some of the false religious ideas that were popular in the first century in the Greek mind of some mystery cults of people that said, oh, this select group of people that are really in, they've got the fullness of knowledge. They've got it all figured out. And if you're willing to pay your dues, and that usually was monetary and time, commit yourself to these teachers, eventually you would have more and more secrets revealed to you. There are such societies that are still around in our world today where the secrets are not given easily. But that's not how Jesus Christ operates. He gives us everything all at once and tells us everything as much as we're able to absorb. It might take a lifetime of absorbing to know what we've got in Christ, but he doesn't hold anything back from us. And we see that come up a few other times. Look with me in chapter 2. I won't read all of these passages, but chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Describe to us a warning and the reason for that warning. Colossians 2, verse 8 says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Why is Christ so important? Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God of very God." And then verse 10, "What about you? You, believer, are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You can't go any higher than Jesus Christ, and you are complete in him already. That's a done deal. That's a fact. That's something that is true of the 6-year-old in our Sunday school class right now who has believed the gospel. And it's true of all of us today who have trusted in Christ. We are complete in him. One more passage on the completeness, the fullness that describes God's plan for each of us and how the Apostle Paul fit in is chapter 1, verse 28. Look, they're describing Christ. He says, "Him we preach." Jesus Christ is preached, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, the fullness of wisdom, for this reason, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect there meaning complete, fully matured. That is the goal of talking about Jesus Christ. That's the goal of declaring Jesus Christ. That's always my goal. That was the Apostle Paul's goal. That's something that ought to be a goal that we all embrace for ourselves. Whenever we think about Christ and his words and who he is, it is to build us up and draw us to completeness, to fullness, to perfection. And you won't find someone who is flawless. That's not the meaning of perfection here. There's no flawless believers in this church. But that is the direction that we all ought to be moving in, is growing toward perfection. Another repeated idea that comes up that helps us to walk with the Lord is understanding who he is in his lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ and our service to him come up again and again. Now, the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up in chapter 1 a couple of times, and that's a very common saying you've probably heard a million times. So who is it? Oh, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is not his last name. That's his office as the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus is his name, or the English version of how we pronounce his name. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives credit to him in his rank, you could say. He is the Lord, or he is the Master. It's a respectful title that we use. And in today's modern English, it's almost exclusively used for God. You turn the clock back 100 or 200 years, English speakers would have used the word Lord much more frequently to speak to each other as just a respectful way to talk to whoever's in charge. But now we have shed that in our more relaxed language of today. But the word Lord is still used to describe our God, and perhaps it is the New Testament scriptures that have preserved that use in our English language to describe Jesus as Lord. And this is a foundational concept for knowing where we fit in the world. Is I'm not the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. And if you have that figured out, walking with him will be much easier. Now, one thing I do need to clarify, just because of some less than helpful teaching that has become common in American churches in our generation, is that no one is saved because they submit to Jesus as Lord. No one gets the hope of eternal life because they have submitted to Christ's lordship. That's not how the transaction of the gospel works. We don't need to do our part of making sure we know Christ is Lord in order to be saved. And by the way, he's Lord, whether you recognize it or not. There are billions of people in this world that do not recognize Jesus as their Lord. That doesn't diminish his character in any way. That doesn't diminish his rank. And so we're not saved by submitting to the lordship of Christ. And there are even some that do see him as Lord that really are not saved. As Jesus said, it's recorded in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There very likely are many lost people that are religious, that think they're Christians, which is a tragedy. Because the issue of entering the kingdom of heaven, of the hope of eternal life, has nothing to do with how well we are able to serve him, but everything to do with what he has already accomplished for us. We don't have to do any work at all to find ourselves labeled as saints, as in him, as complete in him. That requires no work from you. The work has already been done. But if you are a saint, if you are in Christ, if you know that you have eternal life, recognizing that he is Lord is wise and helpful. And if you try to live in any other way, you're going to be frustrating yourself and missing out on a great privilege and missing out on great joy, which can only be found in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. To illustrate how this plays out, look to chapter 3, verses 22 and following, which come in the form of very practical instruction for bond servants, which would have been slaves owned by their masters in this culture. Colossians 3:22, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That's who you serve. And that's just one example of how knowing that Jesus is your Lord can transform the way that you think about even the work that you do, even the things that are less than pleasant, because you know ultimately you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that changes how you will live in this world. And a third theme I'd like to highlight this morning before we move ahead is the theme of thanksgiving. This is repeated throughout the book of Colossians as well, and it's perhaps a most neglected secret of a good life, you could say. Not a secret at all, as Scripture again and again and again affirms the value of giving thanks and instructs us to give thanks. We have the example from chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, along with Timothy, our brother, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are providing an example for us that they are giving thanks. Just look down the page. Chapter 1, verse 12 describes the will of God for all believers to include giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And giving thanks to the Father is part of a regular pattern of doing what is the best thing that we can do. Living life with Him, walking in Him, includes thanksgiving. One more passage on this I want to look to and read is in chapter 4, near the end of the instruction, a few reminders are given. Chapter 4, verse 2 and following says this: continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So there we have it again. And our prayers, in our regular, earnest, vigilant prayers, there should be thanksgiving. And that's appropriate, knowing what God has provided for us. I keep reading there. That instruction continues. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And I wanted to read that passage this morning. It is not my main point, but it's very much an aside. But I want to apply that to myself and ask all of you to pray for me continually, that I would find opportunity to speak the word of God effectively as I ought to speak. It's something that I stand in need of, because we all want the hope of the gospel to find free course more and more. And I just simply ask for your prayers regularly for vision to see the open doors and opportunity for the word of God. But in any case, these are a few ideas that are repeated throughout the book. That was my introduction and overview for the book of Colossians. And now I do want to spend some time stepping through the prayer of thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And in doing so, we'll be reading a model of prayer. And so you can see this as an example that it makes sense for you to emulate giving thanks for other believers. But it also highlights something that is praiseworthy. Yeah, and that's the biggest focus that I'm going to be taking. Is there something praiseworthy here that should cause us to thank God? And that thing that is praiseworthy is Jesus Christ himself and how he made a difference for the saints in Colossae. It's because of Jesus Christ that they have something remarkable, worthy of praise, worthy of thanksgiving. And there's a few questions that I want to ask of this prayer. As we step through in verse 3, answers the question, to whom? To whom is thanksgiving offered? Thanksgiving for believers here is offered, as it is always rightly offered, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to our God who deserves all praise, and I didn't shock you with that, I hope. That's who we pray to. That's who we thank. And why is he so great is even emphasized in the label that God is given here in verse 3. Now, in the Old Testament, one common way that God is referred to is he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that label would remind the Israelites of the great promises made to the founders of their nation. But here in verse 3, we have him described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us of the best thing about our God is he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a built-in reminder of why he is the one that we offer our thanks to. And how often is thanks offered? Verse 3 goes on to say that thanksgiving for believers is offered always and can be offered always. Verse 3, we'll read it in its entirety now. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And this was something that was a regular habit for the Apostle Paul. That was part of his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, was praying and doing that all the time. And that always included thanksgiving. He says something similar again in verse 9 when he said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Prayer is a regular part of his life, and it can be a regular part of our lives as well. Just as a reminder, and I gave you a list of other passages you could go to if you wanted to, God wants us to pray to him all the time. That's something that he wants from us. He wants to hear our voice. Jesus taught this directly. He taught it in parables. One passage in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He wants us to make requests to him. He wants us to bring our cares to him. or as one of the verses that our Sunday school kids are working on memorizing right now is 1 Thessalonians 5:17, which says very simply, pray without ceasing. That's part of the plan that God has for you. Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so I bring this out just to stress how the Apostle Paul is an example for the Colossians and likewise for us in giving thanks to God for the hope of eternity that believers have. And this is part of his regular course of prayer. But this specific prayer is offered on occasion of something, as he describes in verse 4, the occasion, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love for all the saints. And so Paul and Timothy had heard these two things about the Colossian believers. He had heard that they are believers. They heard of this faith they have in Christ Jesus, and they had also heard of their love for all the saints. The fact that Jesus had made a difference is evidenced even in their love for the saints, which is something that he wants to encourage them in, continue in, as love is meant to be the marker of Christians from outsiders' perspective. That's how Jesus wants his disciples to be identified, is by your love for one another. But he had simply heard about these things. And so Paul and Timothy must have been visited in Rome by the Colossian man named Epaphras, who was coming to bring this news to them. He brought this good report that, oh, there are these people in Colossae that have believed in Christ, and they have a love for all the saints. They even love you, Paul and Timothy. And that was evidence to the apostle and his friend Timothy that these believers had been impacted by Jesus Christ. But the biggest question is, what is this prayer of thanksgiving all about? What is the reason for it? Is in verses 5 through 8, but especially the opening statement of verse 5. So look at there with me. We give thanks because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It is because of their hope. And so Paul and Timothy gave thanks because of the hope which belongs to all believers. And if you're trying to pay attention to what is the book of Colossians about, how does it start out, what is the first big thought, this is it. It is something to thank God for, that you have hope, that you have this kind of hope. And that word hope there refers to something that is anticipated or something that is expected. Now, on Wednesday evenings in our Bible study, I've started just this past Wednesday a companion series to the book of Colossians where I'm taking a deeper dive into some of the concepts that we find. In this past Wednesday, I did what was essentially a word study on this hope throughout the New Testament. And I would encourage you to check that out. And you're certainly invited to come out to our Wednesday evening studies in the future that will help enrich a study of the book of Colossians. But this hope that is mentioned here is really the main thing. This is the main thing that Jesus Christ offers. And the word hope is often how the New Testament describes what we have to look forward to, what we can anticipate, what we can expect after this life. And there's a few questions that I'm going to ask about this hope to really draw this out from these verses. The first question is, where is this hope? Verse 5 said it, this prayer of thanksgiving is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It is laid up there. It's kept in safekeeping where God is, where he is waiting to welcome us. And it is specifically said to be for you, to the saints in Colossae. And again, we can apply that to ourselves if we have trusted in Christ. We can all celebrate this same hope that we have in heaven. And one key cross-reference that expresses gratitude for this same hope is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, which says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's laid up for you in heaven. It's almost the same statement made there. And then verse 5 reminds us of why why we can have such confidence in our hope in heaven, because believers are kept by the power of God, not by their own power. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so our hope is in that last time. We are looking forward to being with the Lord forever. This hope is laid up for us in heaven. And this is something that God wants us to be sure of, something that you should not mistake about the word hope as it's used in Scripture is it's not used how you might normally use it when you're talking about the weather or the Vikings. You know, we hope it goes well, but it might not. That's not the attitude that the apostles had when they wrote these things. You have this hope we're looking forward to. We expect it. We know it. We know what is coming for us. This is a certain hope, and it's certain because of the one who offers the hope. The weatherman who tells us it's not going to rain today, he might be right, but we don't know that. My confidence is usually pretty low in those kind of forecasts. But this kind of forecast, my confidence tends to be high. And the reason is the one who gives the prediction, the one who tells us about what's coming. The words of Jesus in the Gospel of John especially emphasize again and again and again how certain this hope is. Jesus, speaking of those who believe in him, said this, John 10, 28 and 29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He uses those words, that illustration, to give us a picture of absolute security. As long as you can trust the words of Christ and the strength and the power of God, then you can say, I know what my eternity is. I know what is coming. And so you could substitute the word hope for the word know. I know what's going. It's not only that I hope for a place in heaven with God, is I know that is my future. And it's because of the one who makes the promise. Next question from Colossians chapter 1 to draw out more meaning from this hope is, how does a person hear about this hope? Verse 5 says this, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." That is the place that we go to hear about this hope. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's referred to in different ways throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1 calls it the message of the cross. For the message of the cross is foolishness. It sounds crazy to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message that Jesus died on a cross, and that makes a difference because he died in my place as a sinner who deserved to die. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 describe the content of the gospel very plainly. "For I delivered to you," this is important, "first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's a simple message that you can put very plainly in a single sentence. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. That's what he did, and that's good news. And the reason it's good news is because it provides hope for us. But why does every person need this? Why does every person need this Jesus that we seem to care about so much? Why does every person need the gospel? Or you could ask, why does every person need hope? A couple of reasons that you could think through with me, if you would, is everyone sins against God, as Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no perfect person in this world. And we can say that on a human level, that's okay. We'll be nice to each other anyway. But the judge of all the earth, who is a perfect judge, a perfect evaluator, he has a perfect standard, can't just turn a blind eye to sin. And the just penalty for sin is death. And furthermore, no one can bring sin into God's presence. This is a problem that must be taken care of. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And so I've got a problem. I've got sin, and that means I deserve to die, and I'm not welcome in God's perfect presence. And so without Jesus, without a perfect substitute to die in your place, you will experience eternal death. And that lack of hope is expressed in Ephesians 2, verse 12, a verse that says, at that time, speaking of the past before saints had believed in Christ, in the past before they believed, at that time you were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Everyone who has not yet trusted in Christ can be described as having no hope. And that really stresses the value of having hope. Another question to draw out meaning from this hope in Colossians chapter 1 is what must be understood about God to acquire this hope? Speaking of the gospel, verse 6 goes on to say, this gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, in other words, the gospel's going everywhere and it bears fruit in everyone who believes the gospel. And that fruit that it bears is people are saved. People have the certain hope of eternal life. And that happened among the Colossians the day that they heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And grace is the thrust of the gospel message. Grace is a free gift, it is something undeserved. No one has the hope of eternity because they deserve it. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 draw this out. For by grace, by this free gift that God doesn't have to offer to you, but he does, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so these people in Colossae had heard about this grace, and they knew that this was the truth. And it was as a result of understanding the grace of God that they could be saved. If someone doesn't understand that Jesus had to die for them because they couldn't take care of their sin on their own, then I would say they haven't understood the gospel yet. You need to come to a point where you say, I am not enough. I cannot do it. It is nothing of me, but this is a gift of grace that is offered. And what is said of the Colossians is they knew the grace of God in truth. And the last question to draw out meaning from this is, who brings the message of hope to people? And for the Colossians, that was a man named Epaphras, apparently. Epaphras was the one who had brought news of the Colossians to Rome, to Paul, but apparently he was also the man who had brought the message of the gospel and the hope that it brings to Colossae. Read with me in verses 7 and 8. This is how the story is recapped. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so my best understanding of history is, well, the Apostle Paul was ministering and traveling. He was teaching in the city of Ephesus, about 100 miles away. And many were traveling to that major city back and forth. And it was the influence through Paul, then through Epaphras, who was a Colossian. He took the news home and he established this church there. He brought the gospel to them. And what that draws out is that God uses human messengers. And I thank God for the human messengers that brought the gospel to me. I encourage you to do the same and also consider yourself as one of those messengers. For someone who currently is without hope, as 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21 teach us how to think about ourselves as servants of Christ, a special duty we all have. Now then, we are ambassadors, representatives for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to be sin for us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. God could have used angels, God could have written it in the sky, but it must be his best wise plan to use people like us. I've had some fights with God about that in the past. I'm pretty sure he's still right, though, that human messengers are his plan. And I would encourage you to think about that for yourself. There's a few things I'll say in conclusion before we move on to our communion. But know that Jesus makes a difference. Ultimately, he makes a difference in someone's eternal destiny. And do you think that that might have an impact on the way a person lives if they have hope? That's usually a way someone who is not doing well might be described, as they're hopeless. They're without hope. And we can feel that way perhaps from time to time if we've neglected the reality of our eternity. But this is something worthy of meditation. When I wrote this in my mind, it was more concise, but bear with me. Consider the immense value of a person having confident hope that he or she will be with the Lord forever because the truth of the gospel was believed. That's my takeaway from this prayer of thanksgiving. That's the foundation of a walk with the Lord. It is so valuable when someone has hope. And the Apostle Paul, he didn't even know these people personally. He heard that some friends of a friend believed the gospel and now they've got hope. Praise God. There are people over there somewhere who have this hope. And some reasons that hope might be valuable is this world is not always bright and pretty and nice. This life is sometimes hard. We all know people who have died and suffered, and we know that we all face death ourselves someday if the Lord does not return for his church soon. And this hope of eternity anchors us to something that is good and which can never change. It forms the foundation of our relationship with Christ, who loves us and longs to walk with us until we are with him. And one verse I'll read to you before we move on to communion is at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, how God describes what we've got coming. He says this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And that's a verse worth meditating on, Revelation 21, 4. That's what we have to look forward to, when those former things are passed away. But before we celebrate communion together, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace this morning. I thank you for the privilege of having hope. Lord, I pray for those who may be confused or searching or unsure of what takes place in the future after we depart this life. I know that you love all and you desire for all to come to the knowledge of the truth, for all to be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here or anyone listening that does not know with certainty, that doesn't share this hope that your word talks about, that they would find out, that they would ask questions, that they would consider what your word has to say. And Lord, I thank you that it is so simple to have this hope, that Christ did all the work when he died in our place. And you've made many promises that whoever believes is saved. Whoever believes shall not perish, but has everlasting life. And Lord, I pray that this hope serves as an anchor, as an encouragement, as a boost for each one of us as saints here who walk in this world. Father, I thank you for the privilege of knowing you and for, again, this hope that you provide. And we ask your blessing on this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.